So last week we saw, to review, that Galatians is a letter that was written during a very difficult time for the Apostle Paul, difficult in his ministry, difficult in the nature of what he had to write about. Not as though the message of grace is not glorious, but that it can become very difficult for the shepherd when the wolves come in. Because what is spent, what many years can seek to teach people, the wolves can snatch away in just a day. And that was happening for the people of Galatia. And we saw, this is our picture of the statue of Paul with his sword drawn, ready for battle. I don't know if he was that old at the time he wrote it, but even if he was, he was ready to do business. He didn't put the sword down till he died. Let's read the first five verses of Galatians 1 before we review. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Mr. Nesbitt, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. By the way, you might have heard that one of the most conservative justices, Supreme Court justices, passed away, Scalia, Justice Scalia. And it's somewhat of a dark day knowing that the odds are a liberal judge will go in the place. We might pray for that, but God is on the throne. And even if our freedoms are taken away over time, Galatians is a plea, a defense of a freedom that can't be taken away. A freedom from law, a freedom from sin, a freedom from the bondage of the slavery to something we could never live up to. So this is something, whatever happens in our country, though we pray for it, we have a liberty in Christ that is greater. So just keep that in mind, lest you become discouraged. Our background last week, we saw the people of Galatia, the cause of writing, the timing of writing, the theme of the letter, and the significance in church history, all of which are very significant to understanding the letter. And what we get from the letter, I think these introductory thoughts are helpful. Your Bible might have an introductory page with the paragraphs that we probably never read. We skip over that introduction page just to do our Bible reading. And while this background isn't inspired, it is helpful. So we saw that the people, their history, they were from France originally. They were a people who couldn't be trusted, temperamental, moved far east to the place that was named originally after them, the Gauls, named Galatia. We saw the mountainous scenery, somewhat like our own plains. And then the cross came, the message of the gospel on the first missionary journey. And Paul brought it from Antioch of Syria. And Paul and Barnabas planted four churches, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so many were saved. And the people who were of much mixed nationality in the south of the province of Galatia were now one in Christ, many of the people there. So then we saw the cause was the primary antagonist group, which if you didn't get to fill that in, it's a good one to remember, and it's the Judaizers. The Judaizers. And they were a group of people who actually we first see them show themselves When Paul and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey and reported how the grace of God had been accepted by people who were uncircumcised. And they were among the Pharisees who had professed faith in Christ, but I don't believe possessed true new life. Because they came to Antioch of Syria, the sending church of the missionaries, teaching them that you must be circumcised to be saved. And then the other thing that caused the writing of Galatians was that the Galatian people accepted the heresy. And so we saw this theological fail. You are saved by grace and following the law. Wrong. Grace is gone if law is held as a part of salvation. So this is just by way of review, so we're going rapid fire through it. The timing of the writing, following the first missionary journey, after the Jerusalem Council. If you remember from last week, the Jerusalem Council was extremely important, Acts 15. And that is where the apostles determined, they brought up the question, is circumcision necessary? The answer was no. Is law keeping necessary for salvation? No. So they nailed it all down there. It is only by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ. So the second missionary journey was to carry the news of the Jerusalem Council to the churches of Galatia. And following the review with the churches of Galatia, Paul continued on to Asia and then to Europe. And while he was in Europe, while he reached Corinth, he found out that the Judaizers were not giving up. They didn't accept the apostles' doctrine at the Jerusalem Council. Rather, they went to the churches of Galatia, hot on Paul's heels, not only building on another man's foundation, but tearing it down. And they spread their heresy, and the people accepted. So, first missionary journey, second missionary journey. Paul goes to the cities of Galatia, and once all the way over to Corinth, he reaches the city of Corinth, he receives news, and he immediately writes this letter. So, and we saw the timing, which I'll skip through. Second to last, the theme, based on notable words and phrases, we find, and the mood itself, of a very, you might say, defensive mood throughout the letter. It's a defense of salvation by grace alone. It's not merely teaching us that salvation is by grace alone. It's defending it against those who would attack this doctrine, which makes Galatians a very pertinent book today. Because the doctrine of salvation by grace is, it seems to always leave the church over time, and it has to be brought back. And the book of Galatians is what God can use to do that, whether in our individual lives or to hold it solid in our church. And in the light of that, finally, we learn in church history that that was the favorite book of the great reformer Martin Luther. And though, of course, we don't hold to all of his doctrines, some of which plague Lutheranism to this day, we recognize that that man was delivered from his monasticism, his law-keeping, when he realized the just shall live by faith. And he was tremendously saved, and he said Galatians is his, he is wedded to it. It's his Catherine, like his what? He considered it just as important as his own wife. So, is it that important to you? Hopefully the scriptures, we hold them as high as he did. They delivered him. Do you remember the three solas that we looked at last week? I'll go back. So you can't look at them. There were three things that during the Reformation those men realized that you must have, and you must have them alone. Does anybody remember what they were? Yeah. Faith alone. Grace alone. Yeah, Scripture alone. And then the other two, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, were added in the 20th century. But those are very powerful things to consider. By faith alone, by Scripture alone, and by grace alone. Scripture is our authority. Faith is the means through which the channel through which we are saved, and grace is the basis of our salvation. not the church, not our personal reforms, but all of grace. So I'll skip the timeline there. And then we looked at the outline of the book, in which we will finish the introduction, the first five verses today. The departure from grace is verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. The defense of grace includes both Paul's defense of his personal apostleship, which is very important, as we'll see, and then his defense of the doctrinal basis of both justification and sanctification by grace alone. And finally, the display of grace in the Christian life. And so we come again to our introduction. And in verse 1, we looked at last time the writer. And today we will continue on looking at the recipients and the greeting. And the greeting is broken up into three parts: a blessing, a reflection, and a doxology. So now we come to the word. And in verse 1, Paul had said, he introduced himself as Paul, an apostle. And you'll remember last week that his apostleship will be very critical in this letter. And we see that the introduction, the first five verses of Galatians, are not merely an introduction like you read in other books, other letters and epistles. It's an introduction that foreshadows the theme of the letter. And throughout this introduction, you can see that Paul's thoughts are charged with what he wants to say. And he cannot even introduce his letter without speaking of the theme. In his title of himself, he defends his apostleship right in the first verse. And if you remember, there were those three different things he said, not of men. In other words, my apostleship did not come from any men. Peter did not give me this title. James did not give me this title. Neither was I given it by men. Even if God appointed me to it, men did not tell me the message. Paul, by the way, the Lord has called you to be an apostle. No, he says, I received it directly from Jesus Christ and from God the Father who raised him from the dead. Do you remember, why is it so critical? And we're still in our waking up mode, so we'll do another question. Why is it so critical that Paul's apostleship be defended? For the sake of his message. Why is it so critical? Yes. Right. Yeah, if you don't trust his position, his office, you can't trust his words. And the word is the bottom line. If you don't have the authority of the writer, then the authority of the words is gone. And of course, these words are inspired. And we have almost a double authority. The authority of the man who wrote it as an apostle, but then the authority of the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But to these churches, Paul was writing, speaking directly. His apostleship was critical. And in Ephesians, it tells us that the foundation was the apostles and prophets, their teaching, their writings. We must rest our faith completely on the Word of God. If you question the authenticity of the writers of Scripture, then what authority do you have? You have nothing. Nothing to go by. That's what we would call that's one of the facets of spiritual liberalism, is you go outside of the bounds of the Bible as your sole authority and you turn to philosophy or what feels good or Dr. Phil or Oprah or something like that. the U.S. government. I don't know. Wherever you feel that you can, who knows? If you don't treat the Scripture as your authority, you have nothing. And so Paul says, I receive my apostleship directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you don't receive their authority, then that's between you and God. But Paul said, as far as I am concerned, I have this authority from the very top. And we add in today, just to rehearse, the primary reason for defending his apostleship was establishing authority. And I put a little space if you want to write that in. Primary importance. Just to remember, to a lesser degree, even today, there is a sense in which a pastor or a teacher must not assert in a domineering sense, not lording it over, as Peter said, but establish his authority. I was going to say his or her, but his authority. A female pope will probably be next. We'll see. But authority is so important. Otherwise, the shepherd cannot minister to the sheep. If the sheep do not select the authority under which they will be led and shepherded, how can they but go astray? Paul's authority was absolute as an apostle. Pastors today are not infallible. There is no pass down. Our apostolic authority is the New Testament. But the establishment of authority is vital. This is not proud glorying, as there are those who would usurp authority because they love power. This is necessary glorying. And Paul speaks of it in Corinthians that he said, I must boast. I must glory in my office. And turn, if you would, to Romans 11, verse 13. We're adding some more details to the first part of the introduction, the writer and his apostleship, his defense of his apostleship. Romans 11, 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. In the next service, the pastor is going to be speaking on the appointment, the appointment of the 12th apostle, I believe. And whether Paul was one of the 12 or not, I don't think is significant. He had equal authority as the apostle of the Gentiles. Every time I read a commentary that argues he was one of the 12 or not, I get swayed one way or the other, because scriptures don't seem to be real definite. But one thing we know is this: Paul's apostleship had equal weight with that of the 12, with that of those specifically chosen by Christ. But he was given a unique title. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I magnify my office. I lift my office up here. I'm not magnifying myself, but my office. And if that magnifies my words, it's for the good of the sheep. It's for the good of the church. That is the point. There is nothing wrong in a man glorying in his office, so long as he doesn't glory in himself. Paul said, of sinners, I am chief. Don't forget that. That even the faithful pastor and minister of the word recognizes, of sinners, he is chief. But he is called to a very high office, a very high calling, the handling of the word. And so why did he glory? Why did he glory in the office and the authority that God had given him? I think it was mentioned there, so that they would hear him. And I've been reading through the major prophets 25 times, hear the word of the Lord. Just did a quick, Bible app search of that phrase. 25 times, that exact phrase, hear the word of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. If you do not hear the word of the Lord, you have nothing, no foundation, no liberty. You're enslaved to sin and to the local religion or culture of the day. Just as an illustration of how important the authority of the word is in our lives and the authority of recognizing that it's the word of God, this morning I was reading in Jeremiah 42, I think. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came through and he took Jeconiah and the city captive. Then he comes a second time and he takes Zedekiah and the rulers captive, kills many of them, levels the city. And then a third time he put another man in place, I don't remember his name, to rule the people that were left in Mizpah. And then that man is killed and the people are afraid. And the third time they come to Jeremiah and say, what should we do? The people always said, what should we do? And they said, whatever the Lord says, whatever he says, we will do it. Even if he says not to go to Egypt, we will do what he says. So Jeremiah comes back 10 days later in chapter 43 and says, the Lord says, don't go to Egypt. And then at the end he says, but you planned already to go to Egypt. And then the next chapter they say, you're not speaking the word of the Lord. We will not listen to you. We're going to Egypt. So what did they do? They said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Jeremiah says it, and they say, that's not what the Lord said. That's what Jeremiah said. So everything's lost. Who is your authority? What will you hold as your authority? If you set it up as the Scriptures, then don't put the Scriptures down and sidestep them when they hurt and when they hit us between the eyes. Establishing authority is vital, and Paul will do more of that at the end of chapter 1 and 2. No authority equals no stability. And we're in a very humanistic age in which many believers take grace almost as a license to sidestep the Scriptures and what they say. Many churches don't hold the Scriptures as their authority. The Bible is hardly opened. There is no stability. The gospel is lost, as well as, of course, Christian living. Our authority is God's Word, the Apostles' doctrine. So, before leaving verse 1, note at the end, verse 2 continues who the writers are. He says, "And all the brethren which are with me." And all the brethren which are with me. Now, they didn't write this letter, nor did they have apostolic authority. But wouldn't you say it would change your opinion if one man wrote you a letter and said, "I know what's going on in your life, in your home, your family, your church. I know there's a problem. I have the authority to deal with this problem. And I'm with 200 people that I've talked to about this, and they all know your problem." I think at that point you'd be like, "Oh no." And you get on Facebook and no, it's whatever networking source there is. It's just, you feel like, "Oh, now there's multiple people who know what is going on." One commentator suggested that Paul may have actually sat down with the people he was with and talked about this problem. Perhaps they prayed together. And even though he was an apostle, I don't know if it's wrong to say that he sat down with other believers just to take counsel together on how to approach the subject, how to be gracious, how to hit them between the eyes without knocking them on their backs, and how to hit them square but help them at the same time. He said, "There are brethren around me as I write this." Picture that. "And they're all in agreement with me on this doctrine. I'm not alone in this. This is not just Paul's doctrine. This is the doctrine of the church." And so, while they were not apostles, Paul was not alone in his doctrine. And the awareness of this cloud of witnesses, so to speak, might perk the ears of the recipients all the more. So, that is the writer. And we come to the recipients the end of verse 2, "unto the churches of Galatia." And these were Antioch and Pisidia, as you can see them on the map there, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they're in the modern-day country of Turkey. Probably not the most safe place to visit. But in that day, that was the heart of Paul's first missionary endeavor. And those were the churches that were hanging in the balance on the doctrines of grace. And we saw that there was a heavy influence of Judaism there to begin with. Synagogues in Antioch and Iconium gave very great trouble to Paul. And we saw that there was also a heavy influence of pagan mysticism and, can we just call it, craziness. Anything goes, idolatry. In Lystra and Derbe, they tried to make Paul and Barnabas gods and to set them up as kings. That's where Paul was stoned. I mean, we're talking about a very fickle, up and down kind of people, much like America, where they go with the latest fad. But the foreshadowing of the fact that the Judaizers would get here, I believe, comes to us in Acts 16. Turn, if you would, to Acts 16. Even when Paul went on his second missionary journey through this area, he recognized the presence, the heat, so to speak, of Jewish influence that was going to have to be worked through. In Acts 16, in verse 3, "Him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." So there was such a presence of Jews there that he had Timothy circumcised so as not to offend them. And he's actually going to defend that very point, I believe, in the letter to the Galatians. At least he does elsewhere. Why did he have Timothy circumcised? So that he could seek to reach the Jews with the gospel without offending them up front. But you can see there was a storm brewing. The Jews were not letting go of the law keeping and the requirements of the law. And to bring out another point, as consider the way false teachers come in with false doctrine. Why didn't they invade non-Christianized areas? Do you ever wonder why don't people with false Christian doctrines, why don't they go to their own island? Minister to their own people, untaught people. Why not reach out to Rome? Go to downtown Rome, right into Nero's court like the Christians did and were slaughtered. Or how about go right into the center of Jerusalem and preach it there, knowing that you're going to be persecuted by the devout Jews. But like so many false teachers today, they go where Christ has been taught, knowing that they're not going to get persecuted by the Christians, and they're tearing down other men's foundations. And to quote Martin Luther on this, as this was what he was dealing with in the 16th century, it is the lot of God's ministers not only to suffer opposition at the hand of a wicked world, but also to see the patient indoctrination of many years quickly undone by such religious fanatics. Many years undone. So it was very difficult circumstances that Paul was dealing with. He didn't give a commendation, though you know he loved these churches. But you can just feel a little bit of the burden that was on his heart. As he would say to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Like a parent says to the child, "Oh, foolish child, why would you do that? The very opposite thing I taught you to do." And we come to the greeting into the meat of the introduction. And there's three parts. There's a blessing, a reflection, and a doxology. And in this we see not only a foreshadowing of the doctrines of grace that Paul will teach in this letter, but also what it was that kept Paul going. There were wonderful things in Paul's life and in his heart. And I believe those were the foundation to his being able to deal with difficult things, difficult times like this. And these need to be in our heart as well. The very things that flowed from Paul in this introduction. In his blessing, he says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace were the common greetings of the Greeks and the Jews, respectively. And it became the common greetings of Christians, recognizing that in Christ you have grace. You've received grace for grace. In Christ you have peace. And before we even deal with these, have you received God's grace? Do you have God's peace? Too often, as Christians, we can fall into the very error of the Galatians. We are not living by grace. We are not experiencing the peace of God, and yet we just keep barreling through life without questioning why. Where have I fallen? Where have I strayed? What am I missing that I might know the grace and peace of God? In Christ, it is ours. We stand in it. We possess it. Therefore, it should be our present day experience. And while Paul used this greeting for other churches, I think it was unique for the churches of Galatia. This is what they were losing. The peace that comes from the grace they were denying. Grace is foundational to peace. Peace rests on grace. There is no peace to the wicked, and there is no righteousness without grace. No freedom from our wickedness without the grace of God, without the blood of Christ, without the undeserved love that was poured out for us at Calvary. And even for the believer, there is no peace without the grace of God. There is no peace that passes understanding, except we are resting and living by the undeserved love of God. Why should he give me strength when I am weak? Because of grace. Why should he forgive my sins when I falter? Because of grace. In all of these things, we find peace. Grace is foundational. Peace is essential. And Paul said, "Grace to you and peace." And so, a definition for grace. And I think all of these things are essential to the definition. It's not inspired or anything like that. So, for what it's worth, God's unmerited and undeserved favor, toward those who merited and deserved the exact opposite. If you walk down the street and you see a little kitten on the side of the road and the thing's just covered with fleas and fur pulled off and it's has half a tail left, and you take it and you clean it and you bathe it. How many of you have done that, by the way? Probably half of us. We tried it once, and those things had so many fleas, we got rid of them. You remember that? Oh, anyways, no grace. That is not grace, though, because the kitten's cute, right? And it's meowing and it's cuddly. We are not cute to God. We are not wonderful. We are not simply furless, flea-ridden kittens. We are sinners. And from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And if you would like to hug a patient like that, that's grace. But they are sores that are self-inflicted. They are wounds that are brought on ourselves for our own wickedness and our hatred of God. We are sinners, not simply by nature, but by choice. Grace is not merely that God did what we didn't deserve, but He did it for those who deserved His judgment. The very opposite. We merited and we deserve hell. Grace is that God gave us the opposite. He showed us His love, His favor. And in the book of Galatians, grace occurs seven times. Six or seven, I don't remember. We see it here as a blessing. And so it's somewhat of a theme that threads through the book, very much so. We see it next time as a doctrine. We'll see it in Paul's calling as a basis for anything God can do for us, His grace, or a prime mover, you might say. In chapter 2, we'll see it as an enablement. In the end of chapter 2, as a principle that must be upheld for a believer. In chapter 5, as a standing that believers have. And then in chapter 6, he closes the book again with grace as a blessing. Grace is very vital to the Christian life. And though it shows itself in many forms, it always falls back on the same thing. It is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God toward those who deserve and merit the exact opposite. It's all of grace. And so, and the reason I show how it goes through Galatians is this whole intro is a foreshadowing of where Paul's going. So grace to you and peace. And I like this definition. This is from Thayer, the old lexicon author. And he defined it as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. And you know that the painting of peace, that very famous of the bird covering her chicks with the waterfall nearby and the rushing water hitting her. Why she put a nest there, I don't know. But peace is, whatever your circumstances, you're assured of salvation through Christ. You fear nothing from God. Therefore, you are content. Do you have peace today? Do you have peace with God through the blood of Christ? And are you experiencing the peace of God through grace? All of grace. Peace in the book of Galatians occurs three times. Actually, that's not what this slide is. Martin Luther pointed out, and I'm reading his commentary because I think it's important to remember that many of our blessings came because of the Reformation of the 16th century. And during that time, the monks over the previous centuries had many attempts at reforms. And I remember I was taught this by an unbelieving professor in college. And the world views it as the Protestant Reformation was the first Reformation that stuck. And that's very true. The monks tried sacraments and ordinances. They put in place all of Augustine's sacraments, and they tried to do these things to gain peace, and they found none. They tried law-keeping, the Ten Commandments, doing the right thing, trying not to do the wrong thing. The Jews in Paul's day taught circumcision. Many believe, like the Hebrews, in family heritage, like John denounced in chapter 1 of his gospel, not of birth. Personal reform, and that was the whole essence of the monks. And there was a cycle that the monks would go through. They would have a village out in the woods, and it would get huge. And their their church, or whatever they called it, would turn into almost like a palace. So a few of them would say, we're going to reform, and they'd rush to another spot in the woods, and the same thing would happen. And over time, the monks would always become very lustful, wicked, committing immorality with people in the village, stealing money. Personal reform will not cut it, and it will not bring peace. Pilgrimage, like Islam. You've got to go to Mecca, and that's been going on since 500 A.D. Penance in the Catholic Church, and on, right? Peace can only be attained through grace, as Paul will show in this letter. And we're going quickly for time. But in the letter of the Galatians, it's seen three times. Once here as a blessing, in chapter 5 as a fruit, and in chapter 6, for believers, it is a reward of walking according to the truths of Scripture. It's something that can't be had if you cast off the doctrine. So, grace and peace, their only source, he says, are God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul's theology was Christology. To him, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. And if we miss that to receive what is found in God is found only through Christ, we'll never know God at all. It's through both of them. It's from both of them. But as you read that verse, one can almost feel that Paul was especially pouring this blessing out from his heart. He prayed it. Lord, may your grace and peace be with these churches. May you protect them from the doctrines that are bringing them down, that they're accepting so quickly and readily. And often, that is the prayer of a pastor for his church, for his flock, that the grace of God would transform our lives. If you read the poem on our website front, I believe that poem that my dad wrote, that was, the grace of God would transform men. That is always the prayer of a shepherd, grace to you, and the peace that results. And it comes from the heart. It's a blessing that's real because Christ purchased it at Calvary. And so that brings us to the reflection. The demonstration and basis of grace and peace, it is the cross. And Paul takes a moment. There are multiple things that we can consider from verse 4. It is both a reflection in which he rejoices in the cross, but it's also a foreshadowing of the fact that the cross is the basis of our doctrine. The cross is why we can say we are saved by grace. How do you know? Because look at Calvary. We're saved free from works. How do you know? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And that's all. You look to the cross. And therefore, Paul steps back. He reflects and he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And this verse is tremendous, tremendously filled with joy for Paul, but as an omen of defeat for the Galatians who had turned from Christ crucified. The cross teaches us, and you've heard this probably many times before, that grace is sacrificial. In the beginning of verse 4, he gave himself. It's sacrificial, like it's written in stone. God paid the price. God gave everything for us. He did not pay with corruptible things like silver and gold. He gave himself. It's sacrificial. He gave all. And it reminds me of the Passover lamb, where the owner of the household had to find the best lamb in his flock. The best lamb, and then kill it and put the blood. God looked. In Isaiah 59, he says he found no one. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation. He became the lamb so that he could have a sacrifice to pay for our sins. He became a lamb and he laid down his life for us. He gave himself. Grace is sacrificial. And Paul said in Romans 8, if he spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Grace, the cross teaches us, reminds us, and reminds the Galatians and encouraged and reminded Paul, grace, the heart of God, is sacrificial. He gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't even a lamb. It was the Son of God. So as Paul will soon defend in this epistle, nothing can be added to this Nothing can be added to the cross in your personal salvation, or the value of the cross is completely lost. It's Christ crucified or nothing at all. Grace is lost if you do not rest in the work of Christ. Secondly, we learn that from the cross, and we're reminded that grace is unconditional. It's for our sins. And the word "for" is that great word of substitution. Our iniquities were laid on Him. Laid on Him. He took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. For us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Men give. When you consider that He gave Himself, men give merely to gain for themselves. But Christ gave to remit our sins, to forgive our sins. It was to gain, pardon me, to gain something. I think I swallowed that stink bug finally. it was to gain a crown and a glorious church. But it was to pay for our sins. And as Spafford said, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That came to his mind as he remembered the drowning of his wife and daughters. That my sins are forgiven. This is the reflection that we need. In the heat of the battle, this is the reflection we need when we are drifting from grace, so to speak. So, we see here both the greatness of grace and the wretchedness of sin, that He gave Himself for our sins. And we need to apply this to ourselves, by the way. This is us, not simply Paul, not simply the bad people that don't vote the way I do or don't go to the same church. We are sinners, undone. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin is infinite in the sight of God. Even if we fulfill the law and are blameless outwardly, we have fallen short by nature. But He gave Himself for our sins. Until we pin this on us, we cannot receive the benefit of the cross. The grace of God is unconditional. That is for us. We are sinners. Christ died for people like me. And when Satan reminds us of our sin, we remind him of the cross. Christ died for me. We rest upon grace, remembering that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then finally, we learn from the cross in this verse that grace is purposeful, that He might deliver us. What if He died for us simply to show an example? You know, God had a very high purpose. And it says in verse 4 that He might deliver us from this present evil world. The word for world is age. It's not the present cosmos, although that is true, nor is it the present, no one cares about the Greek words anyways, but there's another word for the inhabited realm of earth. That is also true. We'll be saved from this fallen earth. But this is the age, and he calls it the present evil age. Present emphasizes that it's temporary. Evil reminds us that it is actively pernicious, a time period of evil just without bounds, but that it's also, while it is present, it is going to be judged, and it will end. It's just an age. He came to deliver us. Grace paid a price, and grace had a purpose. To the word deliver, to pluck out, to draw out, to root out. God reached in, He pulled us out. Psalm 40, verse 2. The Lord lifted me out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. So, this evil age, by the way, is just as religious as it is reprobate. And the Judaizers were just as much a part of this age as were the pagan worshipers of Diana and totem poles. Those, for instance, who might have been unsaved but very religious accepting the Pilgrims and Huguenots and others who came over to America. They merely came for advantage and they claimed to be Christians, were in themselves just as much a part of the age as the Native Americans, who were idolaters and worshiping totem poles. The point is, without Christ, without grace, we are part of the age. We are bound to it. Whether we are religious or not, without the cross, we are lost, we are doomed. Christ came to deliver us. And the commentator Wiest says that the word deliver strikes the keynote of the letter. The gospel is a rescue. It's an emancipation from a state of bondage. Galatians was not written to simply beat down those who are disagreeing with Paul. It was written to break the chains. With a sword, he wasn't trying to cut his opponent in half. Although he did wish that the people who were bothering these churches would be cursed and done away with. But with that sword, he sought to break the chains, the bondage of law and of self-righteousness, to remind of the liberty that we have in Christ. So as Paul prepared to combat the doctrinal heresy at hand, this is, as Luther calls it, the heavy artillery of the truth, the cross. They have their guns. We get out the big guns, not to be irreverent, the heavy artillery. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Top that. Top that with any doctrine, any other religion. The work of Christ, therefore, is a glorious reminder of God's grace in the midst of the battle. The work of Christ is the demonstration of true grace that we always go back to for reference. And the work of Christ is, to quote, the heavy artillery of the doctrine of grace against the enemy. Paul was setting up camp. He was setting up the long-range weaponry here. And he was going to drop the shells on Galatia. He was going to invade with the truth with just one inspired letter. And praise God that he wrote it, because we have it today. We're out of time, so just to quickly show this, the crucifixion occurs four times in the book of Galatians and has precious significance each time. Because at the end, Paul says in verse 5, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The glory all goes to God, not to us. And ultimately, that is the point of the doctrine of grace. God will be glorified. All the glory will go to him, not to us. We will praise him forever for his grace. So may the Lord bless us with grace and peace as we study this letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the absolute authority that you have over our lives. And we thank you that with your sovereign authority, you are gracious and you desire that we might have peace and be delivered from this present world. Bless us today, we pray, in this day of worship. May your love and may the experience of your peace be our joy as we praise you and hear more of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.